Fragments. Qualifications for the work. Likeness to Christ. The same Bible that contains the privileges of God's people and His promises to them sets forth also the sacred duties and solemn obligations of the shepherd who has charge of the flock of God. By comparing the living preacher with the divine picture, all may see whether he has the credentials from heaven, likeness of character to him who is the chief shepherd. God designs that the teacher of the Bible should, in his character and home life, be an illustration of the principles of truth which he is teaching to his fellow men. What a man is has greater influence than what he says. The quiet, consistent, godly life is a living epistle, known and read of all men. True character is not something shaped from without or put on, but it is something radiating from within. If true goodness, purity, meekness, lowliness, and equity are dwelling in the heart, the fact will be manifest in the character, and such a character is full of power. The officers who were sent to take Jesus reported that never man spake like this man. But the reason of this was that never man lived like this man, for if he had not so lived, he could not so have spoken. His words bore with them a convincing power, because they came from a heart pure and holy, full of love and sympathy, beneficence and truth. There is eloquence beyond that of words in the quiet, consistent life of a pure, true Christian. We shall have temptations as long as we are in this world, but instead of injuring us, they will only turn to our advantage if resisted. The bounds are placed where Satan cannot pass. He may prepare the furnace, but instead of working injury, it will only consume the dross and bring forth the gold of the character, purer than before the trial. In order for a man to become a successful minister, something more than book knowledge is essential. The laborer for souls needs integrity, intelligence, industry, energy, and tact. All these are highly essential for the success of a minister of Christ. No man can be inferior with these qualifications, but he will have a commanding influence. Unless the laborer in God's cause can gain the confidence of those for whom he is laboring, he can do but little good. You must show in your family that kindly consideration, that tenderness, love, gentleness, noble forbearance, and true courtesy that is becoming to the head of a family before you can make a success of winning souls to Christ. Why is it that some of our ministers have so little power? Because they have not made an entire surrender to God. They do not see the sinfulness of clinging to their own way. While they hold the truth and try to present it to others, they cling tenaciously to their own ideas, which are crude and narrow and without symmetry. And in the minds of the people, the precious truth of God is blended with the peculiarities of the minister and is refused. Let all who preach the truth and all who profess to believe it submit themselves fully to the influence of the Spirit of God, that the truth may refine, elevate, and sanctify them. It is the absence of the Holy Spirit and of the grace of God that makes the gospel ministry so powerless to convict and convert. After the ascension of Jesus, doctors, lawyers, priests, rulers, scribes, and theologians listened with astonishment to words of wisdom and power from unlearned and humble men. These wise men marveled at the success of the lowly disciples and finally accounted for it to their own satisfaction from the fact that they had been with Jesus and learned of Him. Their character and the simplicity of their teachings were similar to the character and teachings of Christ, in reference to which the Apostle uses these words. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1 Verse 27 to 29. If God pronounces a woe upon those who are called to preach the truth and refuse to obey, a heavier woe rests upon those who take upon them this sacred work without clean hands and pure hearts. As there are woes for those who preach the truth while they are unsanctified in heart and life, so there are woes for those who receive and maintain the unsanctified in the position which they cannot fill. Humility. The Savior has given marked lessons in humility to all, but especially to the gospel ministers. In His humiliation, when his work upon earth was nearly finished, and he was about to return to his Father's throne whence he had come, with all power in his hands and all glory upon his head. Among his last lessons to his disciples was one upon the importance of humility. While his disciples were contending as to who should be greatest in the promised kingdom, he girded himself as a servant and washed the feet of those who called him Lord and Master. His ministry was nearly completed. He had only a few more lessons to impart, and that they might never forget the humility of the pure and spotless Lamb of God, the great and efficacious sacrifice for man humbled himself to wash the feet of his disciples. It will do you good, and our ministers generally, frequently to review the closing scenes in the life of our Redeemer. Here, beset with temptations as he was, we may all learn lessons of the utmost importance to us. It would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings, and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and faith at the foot of the cross. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. I long to see our ministers dwell more upon the cross of Christ, their own hearts, meanwhile, softened and subdued by the Savior's matchless love which prompted that infinite sacrifice. The cause of skepticism. The reason why there is so little of the Spirit of God manifested is that ministers learn to do without it. They lack the grace of God, lack forbearance and patience, lack a spirit of consecration and sacrifice, and this is the only reason why some are doubting the evidences of God's Word. The trouble is not at all with the Word of God, but in themselves. They lack the grace of God, lack devotion, personal piety, and holiness. This leads them to be unstable, and throws them often on Satan's battlefield. I saw that however strongly men may have advocated the truth, however pious they may appear to be, when they begin to talk unbelief in regard to some scriptures, claiming that they cause them to doubt the inspiration of the Bible, we should be afraid of them, for God is at a great distance from them. A prevailing skepticism, from a personal testimony, is continually increasing in reference to the testimonies of the Spirit of God, and these youth encourage questionings and doubts instead of removing them, because they are ignorant of the Spirit and power and force of the testimonies. While thus unsanctified in heart, their labor can do the people no good. They may apparently convince souls that we have the truth, but where is the Spirit and power of God to impress the heart and awaken conviction of sin? Where is the power to carry the convicted forward to an experimental knowledge of vital godliness? They have not a knowledge of this themselves, then how can they represent the religion of Christ? Consecration. Punctuality and decision in the work and cause of God are highly essential. Delays are virtually defeats. Minutes are golden and should be improved to the very best account. Earthly relations and personal interests should ever be secondary. Never should the cause of God be left to suffer in a single particular, because of our earthly friends or dearest relatives. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 59-62. No earthly ties, no earthly considerations, should weigh one moment in the scale against duty to the cause and work of God. Jesus severed his connection from everything to save a lost world, and he requires of us a full and entire consecration. There are sacrifices to be made for the interests of God's cause. The sacrifice of feeling is the most keen that is required of us, yet, after all, it is a small sacrifice. You have plenty of friends, and if the feelings are only sanctified, you need not feel that you are making a very great sacrifice. From a personal testimony. You do not leave your wife among heathen. You are not called to tread the burning African desert, or to face prisons and encounter trial at every step. Be careful how you appeal to your sympathies, and let human feelings and personal considerations mingle with your efforts and labors for the cause of God. He demands unselfish and willing service. You can render this, and yet do all your duties to your family, but hold this as a secondary matter. Some have felt tempted to take themselves from the work, to labor with their hands. I saw that if the hand of God should be taken from them, and they be left subject to disease and death, then they would know what trouble is. It is a fearful thing to murmur against God. They do not bear in mind that the way which they are traveling is a rugged, self-denying, self-crucifying way, and they must not expect everything to move on as smoothly as though they were traveling in the broad road. I saw that some of the servants of God, even ministers, are so easily discouraged, self is so quickly hurt, that they imagine themselves slighted and injured when it is not so. They think their lot hard. Such realize not how they would feel should the sustaining hand of God be withdrawn, and they pass through anguish of soul. They would then find their lot tenfold harder than it was before, while they were employed in the work of God, suffering trials and privations, yet withal having the Lord's approbation. Some that are laboring in the cause of God know not when they do have an easy time. They have had so few privations, and know so little of want or wearing labor or burden of soul, that when they have an easy time, when they are favored of God and almost entirely free from anguish of spirit, they know it not, and think their trials great. I saw that unless such have a spirit of self-sacrifice, and are ready to labor cheerfully, not sparing themselves, God will release them. He will not acknowledge them as His self-sacrificing servants, but will raise up those who will labor, not slothfully, but in earnest, and will know when they have an easy time. God's servants must feel the burden of souls, and weep between the porch and the altar, crying, "Spare thy people, Lord." Some of the servants of God have given up their lives to spend, and be spent for the cause of God, until their constitutions are broken down, and they are almost worn out with mental labor, incessant care, toil, and privations. Others have not had, and would not take the burden upon them. Yet just such ones think they have a hard time, because they have never experienced hardships. They never have been baptized into the suffering part, and never will be as long as they manifest so much weakness and so little fortitude, and love their ease so well. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Isaiah 42, verse 19. God does not wish us to hear all that is to be heard, or to see all that is to be seen. It is a great blessing to close the ears, that we hear not, and the eyes, that we see not. The greatest anxiety should be to have clear eyesight to discern our own shortcomings, and a quick ear to catch all needed reproof and instruction, lest by our inattention and carelessness we let them slip, and become forgetful hearers, and not doers of the work. Conversation. Good conversation will accompany a good conscience, as surely as good fruit will be produced by a good tree. If a man is unkind and churlish in his family, and to others connected with him, no one need to inquire how he will manage in the church. He will exhibit the same petulant, overbearing disposition which he shows at home. No man can have the spirit and the mind of Christ without being rendered better by it in all the relations and duties of life. Murmuring, complaining, and fretful passion are not the fruit of good principles. Jesting, joking, and worldly conversation belong to the world. Christians who have the peace of God in their hearts will be cheerful and happy, without indulging in lightness or frivolity. While watching unto prayer, they will have a serenity and peace which will elevate them above all superfluities. The mystery of godliness, open to the mind of the minister of Christ, will raise him above earthly and sensual enjoyments. He will be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The communication opened between God and his soul will make him fruitful in the knowledge of God's will and open before him treasures of practical subjects that he can present to the people, which will not cause levity or the semblance of a smile, but will solemnize the mind, touch the heart, and arouse the moral sensibilities to the sacred claims that God has upon the affections and life. Those who labor in word and doctrine should be men of God, pure in heart and life. The holy deportment of the minister of Christ should be a rebuke to vain, frothy professors. The love of truth and holiness manifested in your serious, heavenly conversation will convict others and lead them to the truth, and those around you will be compelled to say, "God is with this man of a truth." A powerful discourse delivered from the desk may affect minds, but a little imprudence on the part of the minister out of the pulpit, a lack of gravity of speech and true godliness, will counteract his influence and do away the good impressions made by him. The converts will be his. In many instances, they will seek to rise no higher than their preacher. There will be in them no thorough heart work. They are not converted to God. The work is superficial, and their influence will be an injury to those who are really seeking the Lord. When a minister bearing the solemn message of warning to the world receives the hospitable courtesies of friends and brethren, and neglects the duties of a shepherd of the flock, and is careless in his example and deportment, engaging with the young in trifling conversation, in jesting and joking, and in relating humorous anecdotes to create laughter, he is unworthy of being a gospel minister, and needs to be converted before he should be entrusted with the care of the sheep and lambs. Ministers who are neglectful of the duties devolving on a faithful pastor give evidence that they are not sanctified by the truths they present to others, and should not be sustained as laborers in the vineyard of the Lord, till they have a high sense of the sacredness of the work of a minister of Christ. Instructing parents. Those who have no children of their own to share their thoughts and labor, and to call for the exercise of forbearance, patience, and love, should guard themselves, lest their thoughts and labor center upon themselves. They are poorly qualified to instruct parents as to the training of their children, for they have not had experience in this work. Yet in very many cases, those who have no children are the most ready to instruct those who have, when at the same time, the former make children of themselves in many respects. They cannot be turned out of a certain course, and they require even more patience exercised toward them than children do. It is selfish to have a certain course marked out, and pursue this course to the inconvenience of others. Health. The position of our ministers calls for health of body and discipline of mind. Good sound sense, strong nerves, and a cheerful temper will recommend the gospel minister anywhere. This should be sought for and perseveringly cultivated. Our preachers are not particular enough in regard to their habits of eating. They partake of too large quantities of food and of too great a variety at one meal. Some are reformers in name only. They have no rules by which to regulate their diet, but indulge in eating fruits or nuts between their meals, and thus impose too heavy burdens upon the digestive organs. Some eat three meals a day, when two would be more conducive to physical and spiritual health. If the laws which God has made to govern the physical system are violated, the penalty must surely follow. Because of imprudence in eating, the senses of some seem to be paralyzed, and they are sluggish and sleepy. These pale-faced ministers who are suffering in consequence of selfish indulgence of the appetite are no recommendation of health reform. When suffering from overwork, it would be much better to drop out a meal occasionally and thus give nature a chance to rally. Our laborers could do more by their example to advance health reform than by preaching it. When elaborate preparations are made for them by well-meaning friends, they are strongly tempted to disregard principle. But by refusing the dainty dishes, the rich condiments, the tea and coffee, they may prove themselves to be true, practical health reformers. Some are now suffering in consequence of transgressing the laws of life, thus causing a stigma to rest on the cause of health reform. Excessive indulgence in eating, drinking, sleeping, or seeing is sin. Overeating prevents the free flow of thought and words, and that intensity of feeling which is so necessary in order to impress the truth upon the heart of the hearer. The indulgence of appetite beclouds and fetters the mind, and blunts the holy emotions of the soul. The mental and moral powers of some of our preachers are enfeebled by improper eating and lack of physical exercise. Those who crave great quantities of food should not indulge their appetite, but should practice self-denial, and retain the blessings of active muscles and unoppressed brains. Overeating stupefies the entire being by diverting the energies from the other organs to do the work of the stomach. The failure of our ministers to exercise all the organs of the body proportionately causes some organs to become worn, while others are weak from inaction. If wear is left to come almost exclusively upon one organ or set of muscles, the one most used must become overwearied and greatly weakened. Each faculty of the mind and each muscle has its distinctive office, and all are required to be equally exercised in order to become properly developed and to retain healthful vigor. Each organ has its work to do in the living organism. Every wheel in the machinery must be a living, active, working wheel. All the faculties have a bearing upon one another, and all need to be exercised in order to be properly developed. Some ministers maintain a certain dignity not in accordance with the life of Christ, and are unwilling to make themselves useful by engaging in physical labor, as occasion may require, to lighten the burdens of those whose hospitalities they share, and to relieve them of care. Physical exercise would prove a blessing to them rather than an injury. In helping others, they would advantage themselves. But some go to the other extreme. When their time and strength are all required in the work and cause of God, they are willing to engage in labor and become servants of all, even in temporal things, and they really rob God of the service He requires of them. Thus, trivial matters take up precious time, which should be devoted to the interests of God's cause. In order to perfect Christian character, we should not cultivate merely a life of quiet, prayerful abstraction, nor a life of all outward zeal and busy excitement, while personal piety is neglected. But the present time requires us to be waiting for the coming of the Lord, and vigilantly working for the salvation of our fellow men. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12, verse 11. God will not accept the most exalted services unless they are first consecrated by the surrender of the soul to Him and His love. With a certain class of minds, there is danger of systematizing away the Spirit of God and the vitality of the religion of Christ, and preserving an exact round of wearisome duties and ceremonies. We are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and our nice and exact plans cannot always be carried out to the advantage of all. If we stand back upon our dignity, we shall fail to help those who need help the most. The servants of Christ should accommodate themselves to the varied conditions of the people. They cannot carry out exact rules if they meet the cases of all. Labor will have to be varied to meet the people where they are. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Jude 22:23. The apostle counsels his Corinthian brethren, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 to 33, 9, 19, 22. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Romans 15, verse 1 to 3. Labor in new fields. In order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, laborers must have a varied experience. This will be best acquired in extended labor in new fields, in different localities, where they will come in contact with all classes of people and all varieties of minds, and where various kinds of labor will be required to meet the wants of many and varied minds. This drives the true laborer to God and the Bible for light, strength, and knowledge, that he may be fully qualified to meet the wants of the people. He should heed the exhortation given to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Luke 12, verse 42. It will make our young men strong to go into new fields and break up the fallow ground of men's hearts. This work will drive them nearer to God. It will help them to see that they are altogether inefficient in themselves. They must be wholly the Lord's. They must put away their self-esteem and self-importance and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When they do this, they will be willing to go without the camp and bear the burden as good soldiers of the cross. They will gain efficiency and ability by mastering difficulties and overcoming obstacles. Men are wanted for responsible positions, but they must be men who have given full proof of their ministry, in willingness to wear the yoke of Christ. Our ministers in responsible places are men whom God has accepted. No matter what their origin, no matter what their former position, whether they followed the plow, worked at the carpenter's trade, or enjoyed the discipline of a college, if God has accepted them, let every man beware of casting the slightest reflection upon them. Never speak disparagingly of any man, for he may be great in the sight of the Lord, while those who feel great may be lightly esteemed of God because of the perversity of their hearts. Not one moment of our precious time should be devoted to bringing others to conform to our personal ideas and opinions. God would educate men engaged as co-laborers in this great work to the highest exercise of faith and the development of a harmonious character. Men have varied gifts, and some are better adapted to one branch of the work than another. What one man would fail to do, his brother minister may be strong to accomplish. The work of each in his position is important. One man's mind is not to control another. If one man stands up, feeling that no one shall influence him, that he has judgment and ability to comprehend every branch of the work, that man will fail of the grace of God. After you have received counsel from the wise, the judicious, there is yet a counselor whose wisdom is unerring. Fail not to present your case before him and entreat his direction. He has promised that if you lack wisdom and ask of him, he will give it to you liberally, and upbraid not.
Presidents of conferences should be men who can be fully trusted with God's work. They should be men of integrity, unselfish, devoted, working Christians. If they are deficient in these respects, the churches under their care will not prosper. They, even more than other ministers of Christ, should set an example of holy living and of unselfish devotion to the interests of God's cause, that those looking to them for an example may not be misled. But in some instances, they are trying to serve both God and mammon. They are not self-denying. They do not carry a burden for souls. Their consciences are not sensitive. When the cause of God is wounded, they are not bruised in spirit. In their hearts, they question and doubt the testimonies of the Spirit of God. They do not themselves bear the cross of Christ. They know not the fervent love of Jesus. And they are not faithful shepherds of the flock over which they have been made overseers. Their record is not one that they will rejoice to meet in the day of God. While the president of a conference should faithfully perform the duties of his office, it is in his power, through the grace of Christ, to be a kind-hearted man. He is not to lord it over God's heritage. But it is a sad fact that our brethren in the ministry are not all humble men. They want praise from the people. They enjoy the sense of authority which their position gives them. They like to dictate, to rule. They seem to feel that office, position, confers greatness. But it is character alone, true goodness, that is true greatness. Brethren in the ministry, I feel called upon to say to you, rebuke all who shall flatter or praise you. Lead the people to look to God and have faith in Him instead of attracting them to yourselves. You are in constant danger in this respect. Those who extol and favor you, you will, in your finite judgment, regard as your best friends, when they are the very ones who are subject to temptation and who will become your tempters. If you are wrong, they will strengthen you in the wrong, and will, through their counsel and influence, lead you to do that which will harm your own soul and result in weakness to the church. For Christ's sake, teach the people to look to God and to Him alone. Teach them to receive light from Him, to search the Scriptures for themselves, and know for themselves what is truth. I have been shown so much of human imperfection in those who have the oversight of churches that I dare not utter one word of praise of commendation to any man. Let the laborers so live and so work that they can have the approval of God, and they will not be relying upon human sympathy, living upon human praise that so frequently comes from unsanctified lips. They will be looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. I have been shown the homes of ministers, presidents of conferences, which are not all they should be. If the wife is not a humble, God-fearing, devoted woman, she will exert a wrong influence over her husband. If she is an unrestrained talker, she may lead him to acts that will do much harm. He may be influenced in his labor by a wisdom that is not from above. If he has not a steadfast purpose, an eye single to the glory of God, his wife's likes and dislikes, her preferences and opinions, will mold his work. Thus her want of self-denial and consecration to God will be felt all through the conference. Brotherly love. There is too much of an independence of spirit indulged in among the messengers. This must be laid aside, and there must be a drawing together of the servants of God. There has been too much of a spirit to ask, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Said the angel, "Yea, thou art thy brother's keeper. Thou shouldest have a watchful care for thy brother, be interested for his welfare, and cherish a kind, loving spirit toward him. Press together, press together. God designed that man should be open-hearted and honest, without affectation, meek, humble, with simplicity. This is the principle of heaven. God ordered it so. Manner of labor. Christ as a teacher. When Jesus spoke, it was not with hesitating uncertainty. His words came with an earnestness and assurance appropriate to their importance and the momentous consequences involved in their reception or rejection. When his doctrines were opposed, he defended them with so great zeal and certainty as to impress his hearers that he would die, if need be, to sustain the authority of his teachings. The world's Redeemer went about doing good. When before the people, speaking to them the words of eternal truth, with what earnestness he watched the changing countenances of his hearers. The faces that expressed deep interest and pleasure as they listened to his words gave him great satisfaction. But when the truth, plainly uttered, touched some cherished sin or idol, he marked the change of countenance, the cold, stern, forbidding look, which told that the truth was unwelcome. Jesus knew that the plain reproof of sin was the very thing his hearers needed, and the light he shed into the darkened chambers of their minds would have been the greatest blessing to them had they accepted it. His work was to lay down in simple lines, yet so as to be clearly understood, truths that, if obeyed, would bring peace and happiness to the soul. He could look beneath the surface, and he saw the cherished sins that were ruining the life and character, that were shutting souls away from God. He pointed out these sins, that all might see them in the true light, and put them away. In some who presented the most hardened exterior, he discerned hopeful subjects. He knew that they would respond to the light, and that they would become his true followers. How grateful we should be to God that He can read every heart as an open book. Human wisdom casts aside many souls that might be saved, for man can judge only by appearance, but God knoweth the heart. As the arrows of truth pierced the hearts of Christ's hearers, breaking through the barriers of selfishness and working humiliation, contrition, and finally gratitude, the Savior's heart was made glad, for it was just such cases that He came to seek and to save. When his eyes swept over the throng of listeners about him, and he recognized among them the same faces that he had seen on former occasions. Joy was expressed in his countenance, that they were hopeful subjects of his kingdom. The messengers of Christ, those whom he sends in his stead, will have the same feelings, the same earnest interest. And those who are tempted to think that their labor is not appreciated and are inclined to be discouraged should remember that Jesus, the majesty of heaven, had just as hard hearts to deal with, and he had a more trying experience than we have had or ever can have. He taught the people with patient love, and his deep, searching wisdom knew the wants of every soul among his listeners. And when he saw them refuse the message of peace and love he came to give them, his heart felt anguish to the very depths. Our Savior awed men by his purity and elevated morality, while his love and gentle benignity inspired them with enthusiasm. The poorest and humblest were not afraid to approach him. Even little children were attracted to him. They loved to climb upon his lap and to kiss that pensive face, benignant with love. This loving tenderness you need. You should cultivate love. From a personal testimony. Expressions of sympathy and acts of courtesy and respect for others would not detract from your dignity one particle, but would open to you many hearts that are now closed against you. Christ was just what every minister should strive to be. We should learn to imitate his character and combine strict justice, purity, integrity, love, and noble generosity. A pleasant face in which love is reflected, with kind and courteous manners, will do more, aside from pulpit efforts, than labor in the desk can do without these. It becomes us to cultivate a deference to other people's judgment when, to a greater or less extent, we are absolutely dependent upon them. We should cultivate true Christian courtesy and tender sympathy, even for the roughest, hardest cases of humanity. Jesus came from the pure courts of heaven to save just such. Sinners should have a clear impression given them of the nearness and willingness of Christ to give them present salvation. A Savior should be presented before the people, while the heart of the speaker should be subdued and imbued with his Spirit. The very tones of the voice, the look, the words, should possess an irresistible power to move hearts and control minds. Jesus should be found in the heart of the minister. If Jesus is in the words and in the tones of the voice, if they are mellow with his tender love, it will prove a blessing of more value than all the riches, pleasures, and glories of the earth, for such blessings will not come and go without accomplishing a work. Convictions will be deepened, impressions will be made, and the question will be raised, "What shall I do to be saved?" Ministers need to have a more clear, simple manner of presenting the truth as it is in Jesus. They themselves need to comprehend more fully the great plan of salvation. There are many among their hearers who want a plain, clear explanation of the steps requisite in conversion. The great masses of the people are more ignorant on this point than many suppose. Among graduates of colleges, eloquent orators, able statesmen, men in high positions of trust, there are many who have given their powers to other matters and have neglected the things of greatest importance. When such men form a part of the congregation, the speaker generally strains every power to preach an intellectual discourse. He chooses a subject that will have in it as little of the simplicity of true Bible religion and heart service to God as possible. He does not preach Christ. He does not show that sin is the transgression of the law. He seldom makes plain the plan of salvation. He seldom tells what one must do to be saved. That which would have touched the hearts of the hearers would have been to show them Christ upon the cross of Calvary to bring redemption within their reach. They need to be taught as children how to make Jesus their friend, how to bring him into their life work. Some ministers make a mistake in the preparation of their discourses. They arrange every minutia with such exactness that they give the Lord no room to lead and impress their minds. Every point is fixed, stereotyped as it were, and they cannot depart from the plan marked out. This course, if continued, will cause them to become narrow-minded, circumscribed in their views, and will soon leave them as destitute of life and energy as were the hills of Gilboa of dew and rain. They must throw the soul open and let the Holy Spirit take possession to impress the mind. When everything is laid out beforehand, and they feel that they cannot vary from these set discourses, the effect is little better than that produced by reading a sermon. God would have his ministers wholly dependent upon him, but at the same time they should be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. No subject can be treated before all congregations in the same manner. The Spirit of God, if allowed to do its work, will impress the mind with ideas adapted to meet the cases of those who need help. But the tame, formal discourses of many who enter the desk have very little of the vitalizing power of the Holy Spirit in them. The habit of preaching such discourses will effectually destroy a minister's usefulness and ability. God's watchmen must not study how they shall please the people, nor listen to their words and utter them, but they must listen to hear what saith the Lord, what is his word for the people. If they rely upon discourses prepared years before, they may fail to meet the necessities of the occasion. Their hearts should be laid open, so that the Lord may impress their minds, and then they will be able to give the people the precious truth warm from heaven. I have heard some ministers talk of Christ's life and teachings in a commonplace manner, as though recounting the incidents in the life of some great man of the world. Indeed, it is not unusual for ministers in their discourses to treat of Christ as though he were a man like themselves. When I hear this sacred subject treated in such a manner, I feel a grief that I cannot express. For I know that although these men are teachers of the truth, they have never had exalted views of Christ. They have never become acquainted with him and learned of him. They have not that elevation of thought which would give them a clear conception of the divine character of the world's Redeemer. The ministers of Christ, who bear the message of truth to men, will never become self-sufficient or self-exalted if they have correct views of the character and work of Christ, the author of man's salvation. The unworthiness, weakness, and inefficiency of their own efforts, in contrast with those of the Son of God, will make them humble, distrustful of self, and will lead them to rely upon Christ for strength and efficiency in their work. Habitually dwelling upon Christ, his exalted character, and the all-sufficient merits of his sacrifice increases faith, sharpens the imaginative powers, strengthens the longing desire to be like him, and creates holy earnestness in prayer that makes it efficacious. Silent prayer.
According to the light that has been given me, it would be pleasing to God for ministers to bow down as soon as they step into the pulpit and solemnly ask help from God. What impression would that make? There would be solemnity and awe upon the people. Their minister is communing with God. He is committing himself to God before he dares to stand before the people. Solemnity rests upon the people, and angels of God are brought very near. Ministers should look to God the first thing as they come into the desk, thus saying to all, "God is the source of my strength." Many who profess to be ministers of Christ manifest a wonderful submission as they see the unconverted all around them going to perdition. A minister of Christ has no right to be at ease and sit down submissively, in view of the fact that the truth is powerless, and souls are not stirred by its presentation. He should resort to prayer, and should work and pray without ceasing. Those who submit to remain destitute of spiritual blessings, without earnest wrestling for those blessings, consent to have Satan triumph. You who labor in the cause of God and see no souls brought to the knowledge of the truth, no churches raised up and organized, should change your manner of labor. You should fast and pray. You should lay the matter before your brethren and solicit their counsel and prayers, lest you be self-deceived and, what is more, deceive others also. Our need of the Holy Spirit. The efficiency of a discourse depends on the application of the truth to the heart by the Spirit of God. When Elijah sought God in the mountains, a devouring fire swept by, but God was not in the flame. A tempest rose, the thunder rolled, and the lightnings flashed, but God was not in all this. Then there came a still, small voice, and the prophet covered his head before the presence of the Lord. It is the still, small voice of the Spirit of God that has power to convict and convert the soul. When the theory of the truth is repeated, without its sacred influence being felt upon the soul of the speaker, it has no force upon the hearers, but is rejected as error, the speaker making himself responsible for the loss of souls. In order to be a blessing to your people, you need to improve in many things. From a personal testimony.
You should cultivate courtesy and cherish a tender sympathy for all. You should have the crowning grace of God, which is love. You criticize too much and are not so forbearing as you must be if you would win souls. You could have much more influence if you were less formal and rigid and were actuated more by the Holy Spirit. Your fear of being led by men is too great. God uses men as His instruments and will use them as long as the world shall stand. The angels who fell were anxious to become independent of God. They were very beautiful, very glorious, but dependent on God for their happiness and for the light and intelligence they enjoyed. They fell from their high estate through insubordination. Christ and His church are inseparable. To neglect or despise those whom God has appointed to lead out and to bear the responsibilities connected with His work and with the advancement and spread of the truth is to reject the means which God has ordained for the help, encouragement, and strength of His people. To pass these by and think that your light must come through no other channel than directly from God places you in a position where you are liable to deception and to be overthrown. You frequently talk too long when you do not have the vitalizing influence of the Spirit of Heaven. You weary those who hear you. Many make a mistake in their preaching, in not stopping while the interest is up. They go on speechifying until the interest that had risen in the minds of the hearers dies out, and the people are really wearied with words of no special weight or interest. Stop before you get here. Stop when you have nothing of special importance to say. Do not go on with dry words that only excite prejudice and do not soften the heart. You want to be so united to Christ that your words will melt and burn their way to the soul. Mere prosy talk is insufficient for this time. Arguments are good, but there may be too much of the argumentative and too little of the Spirit and life of God.
Without the special power of God to work with your efforts, your spirit subdued and humbled in God, your hearts softened, your words flowing from a heart of love, your labors will be wearing to yourself and not productive of blessed results. There is a point which the minister of Christ reaches, beyond which human knowledge and skill are powerless. We are struggling with giant errors and evils which we are impotent to remedy or to arouse the people to see and understand. For we cannot change the heart. We cannot quicken the soul to discern the sinfulness of sin and to feel the need of a Savior. But if our labors bear the impress of the Spirit of God, if a higher, a divine power attends our efforts to sow the gospel seed, we shall see fruits of our labor to the glory of God. He alone can water the seed sown. Small congregations. Do not become discouraged or slacken your efforts when there are only a few to listen to a discourse. Even if there are but two or three, or no more than one, how do you know but that there may be one soul with whom the Spirit of God is striving? The Lord may give you a message for that soul, and He, if converted, may be the means of reaching many others. The results of your labor may, all unknown to you, be multiplied a thousandfold. Do not look at the empty seats and let your faith and courage sink, but think of what God is doing in bringing His truth before the world. Remember that you are cooperating with divine agencies, agencies that can never fail. Speak with as much earnestness, faith, and interest as if there were thousands present to listen to your words. In England, a minister went to his church to preach one rainy morning and found that he had only one man for audience. But he would not disappoint his hearer, and he preached to him with earnestness and interest. As a result, the man was converted and became a missionary, and through his efforts, thousands heard the good news of salvation. One discourse did the work for him, and he gathered abundantly for the Master. Health reform. One important part of the work of the ministry is to faithfully present to the people the health reform, as it stands connected with the third angel's message. As a part of the same work, they should not fail to adopt it themselves and should urge it upon all who profess to believe the truth. Gifts and offerings. I saw that the cause of God is not to be carried forward by pressed offerings. God does not accept such offerings. This matter is to be left wholly to the people. They are not to bring a yearly gift merely,
but should also freely present a weekly and monthly offering before the Lord. This work is left to the people, for it is to be to them a weekly, monthly living test. This tithing system, I saw, would develop character and manifest the true state of the heart. Ministers should not be severe and draw upon any one man and press means from him. If he does not give just as much as another thinks he should, they are not to denounce him and throw him overboard. They should be as patient and forbearing as the angels are. They should work in union with Jesus. Christ and angels are watching the development of character and weighing moral worth. The Lord bears long with his erring people. The truth will be brought to bear closer and closer, and will cut off one idol after another, until God reigns supreme in the hearts of his consecrated people. I saw that God's people must bring to him a free will offering, and the responsibility should be left wholly upon the individual, whether he will give much or little. It will be faithfully recorded. Give the people of God time to develop character. Ministers of God should bear the pointed testimony. The living truths of his word should be brought to bear upon the heart. Liberality. Never should the laborer who raises up little companies here and there give the impression to those newly come to the faith that God does not require them to work systematically in helping to sustain the cause by their personal labors and by their means. Frequently, those who receive the truth are among the poor of this world, but they should not make this an excuse for neglecting those duties which devolve upon them in view of the precious light they have received. They should not allow poverty to prevent them from laying up a treasure in heaven. The blessings within reach of the rich are also within their reach. If they are faithful in using what little they do possess, their treasure in heaven will increase according to their fidelity. It is the motive with which they work, not the amount they do, that makes their offering valuable in the sight of heaven.
All should be taught to do what they can for the Master, to render to him according as he has prospered them. He claims as his just due a tenth of their income, be it large or small. And those who withhold this commit robbery toward him and cannot expect his prospering hand to be with them. Even if the church is composed mostly of poor brethren, the subject of systematic benevolence should be thoroughly explained, and the plan heartily adopted. God is able to fulfill his promises. His resources are infinite, and he employs them all in accomplishing his will. And when he sees a faithful performance of duty in the payment of the tithe, he often, in his wise providence, opens ways whereby it shall increase. He who follows God's arrangement in the little that has been given him will receive the same returns as he who bestows of his abundance. The same is true also of those who cheerfully employ their talents of ability in the cause of God, while those who fail to improve that which has been given them will incur the same loss as though that little had been much. It was the man who had only one talent, but who went and hid that talent in the earth, that received the condemnation of the Lord. I saw that those who profess to be looking for the coming of the Lord should not have a close, penurious spirit. Some of those who have been called to talk the truth and to watch for souls as they that must give an account have wasted much precious time for the sake of saving a little, when their time was worth a great deal more than that which they gained. This is displeasing to God. It is right that economy should be used, but it has by some been stretched into meanness, with no other object than to increase their treasures, which will shortly eat their flesh like fire, unless they, as faithful stewards, make a right disposal of their Lord's goods. Respect of persons. Ministers should not use flattery or be respecters of persons. There ever has been, and still is, great danger of erring here, of making a little difference with the wealthy, of flattering them by special attention, if not by words. There is danger of having men's persons in admiration, Jude 16, for the sake of gain. But if one does this, he endangers their eternal interests. Some wealthy man may regard the minister as a special favorite, and may be very liberal with him. This gratifies the minister, and he, in turn, lavishes praise upon the benevolence of his donor. His name may be exalted by appearing in print, and yet that liberal donor may be entirely unworthy of the credit given him. His liberality did not arise from a deep, living principle to do good with his means,
to advance the cause of God because he appreciated it, but from some selfish motive, a desire to be thought liberal. He may have given from impulse, and his liberality have no depth of principle. He may have been moved upon by listening to stirring truth, which for the time being loosed his purse strings. Yet, after all, his liberality has no deeper motive. He gives by spasms, his purse opens spasmodically, and closes just as securely, spasmodically. He deserves no commendation, for he is, in every sense of the word, a stingy man, and unless thoroughly converted, purse and all, will hear the withering denunciation. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. James 5, verse 1, 2. Such will awake at last from a horrible self-deception. Those who praised their spasmodic liberalities helped Satan to deceive them, and made them think that they were very liberal, very sacrificing, when they knew not the first principles of liberality or self-sacrifice. The truth should be presented in a manner that will make it attractive to the intelligent mind. We are not understood as a people, but are looked upon as poor, weak-minded, low, and degraded. Then how important for all who teach and all who believe the truth to be so affected by its sanctifying influence that their consistent, elevated lives shall show unbelievers that they have been deceived in this people. How important that the cause of truth be stripped of everything like a false and fanatical excitement, that the truth may stand upon its own merits, revealing its native purity and exalted character. Deportment. The minister should never lose sight of the fact that he is a representative of Christ. He should cultivate grace, courtesy, and refinement of manner. Both in and out of the pulpit, he should carry himself with a quiet dignity, becoming his elevated calling. Solemnity, a certain godly authority, mingled with meekness, should characterize the demeanor of him who is a teacher of God's truth. Ministers should not make a practice of relating anecdotes that will detract from the force and solemnity of the truth presented. The truth should be clothed in chaste and dignified language, and the illustrations should be of a light character. How to deal with fault finders. There are in our churches those who profess the truth who are only hindrances to the work of reform. This class are frequently in trial. Doubts, jealousies, and suspicion, the fruits of selfishness, seem to be interwoven with their very nature. They are a burden to the church and to the ministers of Christ. Much of the time and labor of the ministers is required to undo their work of evil and restore harmony and union in the church. This takes from the courage and strength of God's servants and unfits them for the work that he has for them to do in saving perishing souls from ruin. Many that are drifting into darkness and infidelity are picking flaws with the Bible and bringing in superstitious inventions, unscriptural doctrines, and philosophical speculations. Others excite trifling inquiries and disputations, which call off the servants of God from their work, causing them to waste their time and lose their labor. Those who permit themselves to be thus hindered are giving place to Satan and surrounding their own souls with an atmosphere of doubt and unbelief. While doing this, they might have been bringing gold, silver, and precious stones to lay upon the foundation. The ministers of Christ should not allow themselves to be thus hindered in their work. There will be enough to question and quibble and criticize to keep the ministers of God constantly busy if they will allow themselves to be detained from the great work of giving the last message of warning to the world. Brethren, pull away from the shore, launch out into the deep, and cast the gospel net again. In this important period of the work, ministers cannot be detained to prop up men and women who see and have once felt the force of the truth. They should fasten believing Christians to Christ, who is able to hold them up and preserve them blameless unto his appearing, while they go forth to new fields of labor. Order and discipline. While the Bible teaching in regard to faith and sanctification should be presented to the people, there is need of guarding every point so that no place may be given to those demoralizing influences manifest among some classes of people who have much to say in regard to holiness. There are many who are careless in deportment and low and coarse in their tastes, who grasp at a superficial theory of sanctification
and justify themselves in their commonness, when they should diligently seek to purify themselves by obedience to the truth. They talk of the freedom they feel, the happiness they have, but by their words, deportment, and dress, they fail to recommend their religion. Camp meetings should never be conducted in such a manner as to encourage this kind of experience. To encourage an unbecoming familiarity in the association of men and women, boys and girls, under the pretext of seeking conversion and sanctification, is to foster an evil whose influence is of the worst character. Christ and His righteousness must be clearly presented to the people. The teacher himself must be circumspect in conduct, having his conversation elevated and holy, that he may teach believers and unbelievers the reasons of his faith from both the law and the gospel. He must show to all that they must do the will of God if they would know of the doctrine.
Be instant in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. To be instant in season is to be alert to the privileges of the house and hour of worship, and to the time when men are conversing on the topics of religion. And out of season, when you are at the fireside, in the field, by the wayside, in the market, seek to be ready to turn the thoughts of men, in a suitable and wise manner, to the great themes of the Bible. With tender and fervent spirit, urge the claims of God upon the soul. Many, many precious opportunities are allowed to slip by unimproved, because men are persuaded that it is out of season. But who knows what might be the effect of a wise appeal to the conscience by using the Word of God that will accomplish that for which God has given it? It is written, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. He who is sowing seeds of eternal truth may bear a burdened heart and send up prayers with supplication and tears, but he will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are in the ministry men who gain apparent success by swaying minds through a human influence. They play upon the feelings at will, making their hearers weep, and in a few minutes laugh. Under this kind of labor, many are moved by impulse to a profession of Christ, and there is thought to be a wonderful revival. But when the test comes, it is seen that the work is not enduring. When the feelings were stirred, many were borne along by the tide that seemed to be setting heavenward. But in the strong current of temptation, they quickly float back as driftwood. The laborer is self-deceived, and thus he misleads his hearers. When ministers have success in moving upon minds, if they are conscious that God has wrought with their efforts, they will not become self-sufficient and boastful. They will walk as they have Christ for an example. Satan will not let them alone. He will assail them with temptation, and unless with humility and prayer they are continually seeking for divine guidance, they will be overcome. Danger of applause. I have been shown that great caution should be used, even when it is necessary to lift the burden of oppression from men and women, lest they lean to their own wisdom and fail to make God their only dependence. It is not safe to speak in praise of persons or to exalt the ability of a minister of Christ. In the day of God, very many will be weighed in the balance and found wanting because of exaltation. I would warn my brethren and sisters never to flatter persons because of their ability, for they cannot bear it. Self is easily exalted, and in consequence, persons lose their balance. I say again to my brethren and sisters, if you would have your souls clean from the blood of all men, never flatter, never praise the efforts of poor mortals, for it may prove their ruin. It is unsafe, by our words and actions, to exalt a brother or sister, however apparently humble may be their deportment. If they really possess the meek and lowly spirit which God so highly esteems, help them to retain it. This will not be done by censuring them, nor by neglecting to properly appreciate their true worth. But there are few who can bear praise without being injured. Some ministers of ability who are now preaching present truth love approbation. Applause stimulates them, as the glass of wine does the inebriate. Place these ministers where they have a small congregation, which promises no special excitement,
and which provokes no decided opposition, and they will lose their interest and zeal, and appear as languid in the work as the inebriate when he is deprived of his dram. These men will fail to make real, practical laborers until they learn to labor without the excitement of applause. A minister of Christ, a teacher of the truth, a true shepherd, is in one sense a servant of all, anticipating the wants of those who need help, and knowing how to be useful here and there in the great work of saving souls. A man who professes to teach the truth, and goes just where he pleases, and works when and how he pleases, yet shuns responsibilities, is not bearing the cross after Christ, nor fulfilling the commission of a true gospel minister.
Some of our ministers carry too light responsibilities. They shun individual care and burdens. For this reason, they do not feel that need of help from God that they would if they lifted the burdens that the work of God and our faith require them to lift. When burdens in this cause have to be borne, and when those who bear them are brought into strait places, they will feel the need of living near to God, that they may have confidence to commit their ways to Him, and in faith claim that help which He alone can give. They will then be daily obtaining an experience in faith and trust, which is of the highest value to gospel ministers. The Shepherd's Work. A true shepherd will have an interest in all that relates to the welfare of the flock, feeding, guiding, and defending them. He will carry himself with great wisdom and will manifest a tender consideration for all, being courteous and compassionate to all, especially to the tempted, the afflicted, and the desponding. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. It is not the work of a gospel minister to lord it over God's heritage, but in lowliness of mind, with gentleness and long forbearance to exhort, reprove, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine. I was shown that the usefulness of young ministers, married or unmarried, is often destroyed by the attachment shown to them by young women. Such do not realize that other eyes are upon them, and that the course pursued by them may have a tendency to very much injure the influence of the minister to whom they give so much attention. If they would strictly regard the rules of propriety, it would be much better for them, and much better for their minister. It places him in a disagreeable position, and causes others to look upon him in a wrong light. Yet I saw that the burden of the matter rests upon the ministers themselves. They should show a distaste for these things, and if they take the course which God would have them, they will not long be troubled. They should shun every appearance of evil, and when young women are very sociable, it is their duty to let them know that it is not pleasing. They must repulse this forwardness, even if they are thought to be rude. Such things should be rebuked in order to save the cause from reproach. Young women who have been converted to the truth and to God will listen to reproof and will be reformed. Labor for the young. Very much has been lost to the cause of God by a lack of attention to the young. Ministers should form an acquaintance with the youth in their congregations. Many are reluctant to do this, but their neglect is a sin in the sight of heaven. There are among us many who are not ignorant of our faith, yet whose hearts have never been touched by the power of divine grace. Can we who claim to be servants of God pass on day after day, week after week, indifferent to these souls who are out of Christ? If they should die in their sins, unwarned, their blood would be required at the unfaithful watchman's hands. Why should not this labor for the youth in our borders be regarded as the highest kind of missionary work? It will require the most delicate tact, the most thoughtful consideration, the most earnest prayer that heavenly wisdom may be imparted. The youth are the objects of Satan's special attacks, but kindness, courtesy,
That tender sympathy that flows from a heart filled with love to Jesus will give you access to them. You may win their confidence so that they will listen to your words and thus be saved from many a snare of the enemy. When the youth give their hearts to God, your care for them should not cease. Lay some special responsibility upon them. Make them feel that they are expected to do something. The Lord chooses them because they are strong. Teach them to labor in a quiet, unpretending way for their young companions. Let different branches of the missionary work be laid out systematically, and let instruction and help be given, so that the young may learn to act a part. Thus, they will grow up to be workers for God. The testimonies.
There should be no trial or labor with those who have never seen the individual having visions, and who have had no personal knowledge of the influence of the visions. Such should not be deprived of the benefits and privileges of the church, if their Christian course is otherwise correct, and they have formed a good Christian character. Some, I was shown, could receive the published visions, judging of the tree by its fruits. Others are like doubting Thomas. They cannot believe the published testimonies, nor receive evidence through the testimony of others, but must see and have the evidence for themselves. Such must not be set aside, but long patience and brotherly love should be exercised toward them, until they find their position and become established for or against. If they fight against the visions, of which they have no knowledge, if they carry their opposition so far as to oppose that in which they have had no experience, and feel annoyed when those who believe that the visions are of God speak of them in meeting and comfort themselves with the instruction given through vision, the church may know that they are not right. God's people should not cringe and yield and give up their liberty to such disaffected ones. God has placed the gifts in the church that the church may be benefited by them, and when professed believers in the truth oppose these gifts and fight against the visions, souls are in danger through their influence, and it is time then to labor with them, that the weak may not be led astray by their influence. Some of our brethren have had long experience in the truth, and have for years been acquainted with me and with the influence of the visions. They have tested the truthfulness of these testimonies and asserted their belief in them. They have felt the powerful influence of the Spirit of God resting upon them to witness to the truthfulness of the visions. If such, when reproved through vision, rise up against them and work secretly to injure our influence, they should be faithfully dealt with, for their influence is endangering those who lack experience. The joy of the Lord. As their reward, the faithful under-shepherds will hear from the chief shepherd, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will then place the crown of glory upon their heads and bid them enter into the joy of their Lord. What is that joy? It is beholding with Christ the redeemed saints, reviewing with him their travail for souls, their self-denial and self-sacrifice, their giving up of ease, of worldly gain, and every earthly inducement, and choosing the reproach, the suffering, the self-abasement, the wearing labor, and the anguish of spirit as men would oppose the counsel of God against their own souls. It is calling to remembrance the chastening of their souls before God, their weeping between the porch and the altar, and their becoming a spectacle unto the world, to angels, and to men. All this is then ended, and the fruits of their labors are seen. Souls are saved through their efforts in Christ. The ministers who have been co-workers with Christ enter into the joy of their Lord and are satisfied.